We are in the midst of a series titled, The Church is at its Best When. This is our fifth installment in the series, as we will look together at the issue of financial giving. I am guessing the video that preceded me might have been a giveaway of that fact. And I can already see some arms getting crossed, and I can guess what you may be thinking. Oh, great. Here comes Pastor Morris with another sermon on the amount, right? A little slow today, people. A little slow. Well, if that is what you are thinking, you are partly correct. This message, I hope, is timely as we are preparing to send out our letter reminding you not to forget your church as you prayerfully contemplate your year-end giving. It's a letter that gets sent out by every church or charity I have ever been involved with because of the impact December giving has on church budgets. And let me briefly address a question that arose last year when some of you received our letter. You asked, is this December need for additional giving a matter of poor budgeting on the part of the church? And the answer is no. When we plan our budget for the year, we take into account giving patterns for the entire year. And we do it every year by assuming that December giving will run 2 to 3 times every other month. And this is because many people receive bonuses a year in and do most, if not all, of their additional giving above their monthly amounts as part of their year-end tax planning. It has been that way for the entirety of my 25 years as a pastor. And if that ever changes, we stand prepared to rethink how we budget, all right? And if any of you wants to delve into further the budgeting process or whatever, please feel free to ask Pastor Mark, ask me, Pastor Blake, or any of our elders, okay? And we'd be happy to walk you through any questions you might have. One other point before I get into the heart of my message. I do not want anyone here to think that this church is after your money. Because we are not. We are after you. Because God is after you. But we believe that a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not just the commitment to pray, to study the Bible, and to share your faith, but also to give. And this is why the church is at its best when its people are financially invested in its mission. So today we will open the scriptures together to look at what the Bible says about giving. But we're also going to look at why the issue of giving can tend to be, I believe, such a difficult one for many. Well, let's begin by looking at Paul's words to the church in Corinth as he sets out 4 principles that should dictate everyone in the church family giving financially to the work of the church. The first principle simply is giving should be the norm. It should be the norm. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2. You have to see me walk over here because our back screen seems to be off. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. This is a letter Paul's written to this church. And the context here is the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were facing very difficult times. Their businesses were being boycotted because of their faith. There's a famine that had taken place there, and many were living in just total destitution. So Paul requested that all the churches he had founded outside of Palestine, including this one in Corinth, take up a collection to help the followers of Christ in Palestine. And the people in the church in Corinth responded immediately with an abundant pledge of the money that they would give. And Paul is telling them how their faithful response had encouraged other churches, like the church of Macedonia, to want to give generously as well. And this reflects a principle that I believe to be true, and that is generosity is usually contagious. But you have to get the disease before you can give it away. Now, I have noted over the years how children who grew up in families where their parents were committed to giving to the church, they were more likely to do so as well when they grew into adulthood. But the most important point Paul makes here, I believe, is that the failure to give is something we should be ashamed of. Now, don't get mad at me. These are Paul's words, not mine. Well, actually, they're God's words, since he inspired Paul to write them in the first place. 2 Corinthians 9:3-4, let's look at what he says. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter that you're giving so generously should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. You see, the problem with the Corinthian church's pledge was that the people in that church were not following through on their pledge. They had made no attempt to actually give what they had promised. They were all show and no go. And Paul's in Macedonia, where the giving that was motivated by the Corinthians' pledge is actually happening. And so he tells the people in Corinth, don't cause me to be ashamed of you. This church in the metropolis that was Corinth was fairly well-to-do, whereas the church in Macedonia was not well off. And so Paul uses some fairly strong language to express how he feels about their apparent unwillingness to give to God's work. When he tells them straight out, you should be ashamed. And think about it. What are those things that might typically cause a Christ follower to be ashamed? Ones that go against the norm of how God wants us to live. And I think God is telling us here that the giving of our finances to God's work should be so much the norm that if we don't do it, we ought to be ashamed of that fact. So how about you? If you consider yourself part of the Cedar Run family, is it your normal practice to invest financially in what this church is doing? Second principle, it should be planned. Giving should be planned and regular. 2 Corinthians 9:5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. The people in the church in Corinth had no plan, no strategy on how to fulfill their promise. And you know what? This was not the first time this had occurred. Let's look at an earlier letter Paul sent to this same church about giving regularly. This is from 1 Corinthians. This was an earlier time, okay? Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Here is our answer to the gentleman on our video's comment about the concept of first fruits not being in the Bible, right? In fact, God had instituted this concept back in the Old Testament because he understood, I believe, that no matter how generous our intent might be, unless we have a specific plan for giving, you'll have a tendency to find, like this gentleman did, that all that is available to give to God at the end of the month are the leftovers, because you've already either spent or committed the rest of your money elsewhere. Why is it, friends, that we plan for all other investments in our lives? For our children's college education, for vacations, for retirement? Shouldn't we also plan to invest generously in the work of our church? Well, this is the principle of giving from our first fruits, okay? It's a biblical principle, practice God handed down to the Israelites of tithing, giving 10% from their first fruits, not their last fruits. God did this because he knew we humans would often struggle matching our desire to give generously with the actual follow-through. So he said, farmer, when you harvest your crops, the first tenth you take down to the temple for God's work. Because if you wait for the last tenth, all you may have left for you to give is the remains of your big gulp from McDonald's, all right? Am I making this up? Old Testament, Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. And then from 2 Chronicles, As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, oil, and honey, and all that the fields produced. This is not a new concept that Paul is addressing to the church in Corinth. You know, I can still remember as a small child how my dad budgeted. He would cash his check, and then he'd put into envelopes the cash necessary to pay all his bills. No credit cards, anything like that. There was an envelope for discretionary items, things like a night for him and my mom to go out to eat. And there was always an envelope for his giving to the church that he placed cash in at the beginning of the month. He was exhibiting the principle of giving of his first fruits. And this is the principle Paul had reminded the church of Corinth of, because obviously they had forgotten it between his first and his second letters to them. The principle, simply put, is we give God the first out of our income, not what may be left over. Third, giving should be sacrificial. Now I'm getting a lot more arms crossed out there, right? What is the amount we should give in our planned and regular giving? Now, I've mentioned the tithe, the 10%. And some people will say, but Pastor David, the tithe, that was an Old Testament principle. It no longer applies since Jesus came. Okay, I'm okay with that, with this caveat. If you study the New Testament, you will find that Jesus upped the ante on just about every requirement in the Old Testament. What do I mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the law said, thou shalt not kill. I got that one down pat. I've never killed anyone. But then Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments say you shall not kill. I say you should not even use words that would kill another person's self-esteem. You should not call another person a fool. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I tell you, you should not allow thoughts of lust to even enter your mind. He ups the ante. And he also ups the ante on giving. The Old Testament principle is 10%. What's the New Testament principle? We find it in a beautiful story told in Luke 21, the first four verses. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Think about this. Jesus says she put in more. How? Because she gave sacrificially. Now, I'm not saying you should give 100% of your income to the church, but I do hope that passage we just read provides a little perspective on arguments over whether 10% is a reasonable goal. And friends, one day, when God's donor list comes out, I expect one name will be at or near the top of that list. It'll be the name of that woman. And I just wonder, where will your name be on that list? And how about mine? Because I am not convinced that 10% for us living in the most rich nation that has ever existed is really all that much of a sacrifice. Fourth principle, giving should be joyful. Back to the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul says, whatever pledge you made, people in Corinth, follow through on it cheerfully. And I believe the more you get excited about what Jesus has done for you, the more joyful, the more cheerful you will be about giving. In fact, the word here for cheerful giver is the Greek word hilarion. It comes from our word hilarious. If you want a picture, it would be Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of A Christmas Carol, laughing out loud as he gives money to anyone and everyone. That should be the picture of a Christian giver. When the basket gets passed here, we should be laughing our heads off, right? The point is, God does not command you to give just so you won't feel guilty. He wants to see you happy, fulfilled. Acts 20:35. Jesus himself said at the bottom, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Blessed just means happy. It is the way to true happiness. And I would say that perhaps the only way to get the truth of this principle from your head to your heart is to trust God and to try it on for size by being obedient and starting to give regularly. Maybe 10% is a bridge too far for you right out of the gate. Then pick a lesser percentage to start, but pick a percentage and work your way up to and hopefully through the 10% figure. Because friends, this is simply truth. You watch people whose lives are devoted to giving, you will see them fulfilled. You watch people whose lives are devoted to protecting and hanging on to what they have, and you will not see a whole lot of lasting joy. Have you ever met a really, really happy, stingy person? See, friends, one of the things that happens when we refuse to give is we become so focused on ourselves that it robs us of the joy of the blessings God wants us to experience by being obedient to this call. And this is why he says these words in the classic text you often hear on these kind of sermons on tithing from Malachi 3:8-10. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. This is God speaking. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Listen to this. But bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for all of it. So, here is the point of my message that I'm going to shift gears. Because I don't believe in most cases people fail to give because they're greedy. Rather, it is because they're fearful. You know, we're afraid if I let go of some of what I have, I won't have enough. We worry about our finances. We wrestle with trying to make ends meet. We know the challenge of running out of money before we run out of month. Oh yeah, perhaps we could cut some of our expenses, but that's hard because we live in a culture where the line between luxuries and necessities has become so blurred. It's so hard to distinguish now between a want and a need. I mean, think about it. Things today that are considered absolute must-haves had not even been invented 50 years ago. My precious mom, who's with the Lord now, she could not understand when Nadine and I bought our house why we needed to have a dishwashing machine. It just freaked her out because you just take the dishes. You just, why? What's the deal? You know? So do you ever worry about money? This may be what is disrupting your willingness to give financially to God's work. You think, if I just had more money, then I would give. And the truth, my friends, is simply this. When I am consumed with worry over my finances, the natural effect is going to be, I'm going to become selfish and small. And Satan will use it to rob you of the joy God wants you to experience by giving generously. And the key is this. My worries are not the result of not having enough money. Your worries aren't. Your worries are the result of not viewing money through God's eyes. Because if you have the wrong perspective on money, then you're going to worry, whether you have a little or you have a lot. If you have the wrong perspective and you have a little, you're going to worry about how to get more. If you have the wrong perspective and you have a lot, you're going to worry about how to get more, or at least how to protect what you have. It's just the way it works when you have the wrong perspective. So Jesus taught on this in a familiar passage that was part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I know I'm throwing a lot of different scripture at you today, so just bear with me, all right? So let me go to the passage in Matthew 6. And here I'm going to set out for you 7 principles for giving up for diminishing our worries over our finances. All right? We've had four principles on giving, now seven here. All right. First, see money as God does. See money as God does. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Oh, now we got it fixed. Okay. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? When you worry about your finances, you reveal that you are seeing things through an earthly rather than a heavenly view of money. You see, there are two lenses through which you can view your finances. Through a generous lens, what can I give? Or a stingy one, what can be given to me? And the lens you view your money through will depend on who your master is. It's what Jesus says in verse 24 as we pick up there. No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So if Jesus is your Lord, in actual fact, not just in name, then you will view the world through a lens of how can I give. If, on the other hand, money is your master, your Lord, then you will view life through a lens that says, what can be given to me? Francis Bacon, the English philosopher, said this, if money be not my servant, then it will be my master. It's one or the other. Money is either a tool you use or a tool that uses you. And if Jesus is my master, my Lord, then whose job is it to take care of my finances? It's God's. Let me try out an example here, okay? Some of you have high school-age children, college age too, who work at Chick-fil-A, right? Do your kids get all anxious if the price of chickens goes up? Do they get all anxious if a Zaxby's goes in right down the street? No. Now, the owner of the franchise might be concerned, but not the employees. So, do you worry when the arrows on CNBC are all red, reflecting a down day in the stock market? Do you worry when your company loses a big contract? If you do, you're revealing that you do not really view Jesus as your Lord. Because if he is your Lord, your master, he will take care of you. So you need to view your finances through a heavenly and not an earthly perspective. Second thing Jesus tells us here is to reorder our priorities. Verse 25, reorder our priorities. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Jesus is saying, don't you have more important things to worry about than material stuff? I mean, isn't there more to life than that? It's like the story you've heard before. The girl goes away to college, writes a letter home to her folks. Page one reads, Mom and Dad, I have found a wonderful guy. He's 45, just separated from his wife, and I have moved in with him. We plan to marry when his divorce is final. And page two, relax, Mom and Dad. None of page one is true, but I do need you to put another $200 in my campus account. Right? What is happening here? She is helping her parents put financial worries in perspective. Okay? And that is what Jesus is doing in this passage. Saying if you're going to worry about something that's eternal rather than temporal. Our highest concerns in life should not revolve around material things. They should be about our relationship with the God who made all that stuff in the first place. So do you ever worry about money when you don't have enough? Then why don't you worry about your prayer life when you don't have enough of that? Three, Jesus tells us, understand your value to God. It's such a habit, I'm starting to walk over. I don't have to do that. Understand your value to God. Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much more valuable? Jesus saying, worry about finance demonstrates a faulty view of how valuable you are to him. He says, look at the birds of the air. You see any of them developing ulcers? Why not? Because God takes care of them. And if he provides for the birds, but you are not sure if he will provide for you, then you don't think you are as important to God as those birds are. Jesus says, no, you are far more valuable to God than anything else on this earth. And if he will take care of the birds, you better believe he will take care of you. How valuable are you to God? Let's read this together, Psalm 139, together. How precious to me . Did you get that? There is never a nanosecond you are not on God's mind. He is well aware of your situation. He will take care of you, friends. Romans 8:32 puts an exclamation point on this. Let's read this one together, too. He... If God would give up his only son on the cross for you, doesn't it follow he will take care of your basic needs? I don't know how many of you used to watch those old TV shows that they would show the Billy Graham Crusades, but there was a singer on there named Ethel Waters who always used to sing this song with words that went like this. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Fourth, understand how unproductive worry is. Matthew 6:27. This is pretty direct here. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Has anyone here ever found worrying to be a productive endeavor? Anybody? You know, most things we worry about either do not happen or we could not change if we wanted to, right? Now, sometimes, I want you to know, worry is what brings on the crisis in the first place. You know, we worry so much about things. You know, the stress of worry sometimes is what ends up making somebody sick. Elvis Presley, during his later years, he was obsessed with the fear that he might die the same age as his mother did, 43. And he died at age 43, the same month his mother died. Fifth, ask God to increase your faith. Matthew 6:28 through 30. Jesus again, this is Jesus talking, friends. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. You know, if you see a six-year-old child biting their nails in anxiety over whether or not their parents are going to feed them, that would indicate a lack of faith in their parents, would it not? Because it's their responsibility to provide for them. If you're worried that your paycheck may bounce, you're expressing a lack of faith in your employer. Now, parents and employers may let us down, but God won't. And when you worry about your money, you are in essence saying, God, I just don't believe you will take care of me. Six, see financial security as a byproduct and not a goal. Matthew 6:33, the very familiar verse. Let's say it together, but seek. Jesus is saying the meeting of your physical needs, not your greeds, but your needs, is a byproduct of having a deep relationship with the God who made you, of seeking first his kingdom. Jesus says, don't run after money and things. You seek me first. Follow after me, and I will take care of your needs. It's like being on a divine expense account, okay? When I was working as a lawyer for a law firm, and I would travel on law firm business, The firm would pay for my plane tickets, my hotels, my meals, while I was serving the needs of the law firm. And in the same way, God places His children on a divine expense account. As long as you are doing the Master's will, He will pick up the tab. Now, when I was traveling for the firm, I did not fly first class. I did not eat at Ruth Chris every night. And you should view your divine expense account, should not view your divine expense account as a promise that God's going to give you a BMW and the biggest house in the area. God does not promise that. So don't make things your goal. Even if you have a lot of money, use it for God's kingdom. And then seventh and final, look for God's provision one day at a time. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, I know parents who have not yet had children worried sick about how they will pay for their college if and when they have children. Now, I'm not saying don't plan. You need to plan. I'm just saying don't worry. God will provide for your needs as they arise. You are on a divine expense account. Now, my law firm did not advance me $5,000 for trips I might take 10 years from now, right? It paid the bills I incurred at the time. So plan wisely, but don't worry. In the Lord's Prayer, there is the line, give us this day what? Our daily bread, right? Not give us this day our monthly supply, our yearly supply. We are taught to expect God to meet needs daily. The Israelites in the wilderness, God provided them with manna from heaven. How often? Each day. Why didn't He provide them with all they would need for the entire journey on the first day? Because He wanted to teach them to trust Him day by day. And He wants to do the same with you and me. I mean, He could have you win the lottery tomorrow. But then you would not need to trust Him anymore. His promise is He will take care of you one day at a time. Now let me close by pivoting back to the church and its needs. You know, I have faced 25 Decembers now as pastor of this church. And God has been faithful all 25 of them by causing us to meet our budget need every year. But I don't want to make you think that I'm some, you know, invulnerable super guy up here, spiritual, who never worried. I can remember so clearly back, it was about 8 years into being the pastor here, and it just happened that October, November. We were small, maybe 50, 60 people at the time, and like five key families all got transferred at once. And when you're that small and you have five or six key families leave, it's stressful. And I remember clearly one night just going to bed and say, Lord, what in the world did I do quitting the practice of law to do this? I got four kids. Allison, my daughter, had just been born. How am I going to take care of them? And God answered and was faithful beyond anything I could have dreamed. And a story that I heard told by John Ortberg at that time helped me, and it's one whenever I do have a tendency to do that, to return. So let me close with this story. It's a story of a friend of his named Isaac Canales. It helped put this all in perspective for me, hopefully will for you. Isaac's parents were the pastors of a very small, very poor Hispanic church in California. In the services leading up to Thanksgiving, Isaac was watching the offerings very carefully, hoping they would have enough for his family to have a turkey on Thanksgiving. This church received its offerings in a little tambourine. All right, so if any of you don't like the baskets we use, we can always try that, all right? Anyway, as it got closer to Thanksgiving Day, as Isaac would hear just a few meager coins dropping into the tambourine, he was really beginning to doubt God's faithfulness. So he asked his mom, mother, Mommy, will we have a turkey this year? Mijo, she said, the Lord will provide. Has He ever let us down? Isaac's words now. On Wednesday night, we gathered in our church, a run-down two-bedroom house. The crowd was sparse, so I pulled at Mama's sleeve. I know we won't have enough for a turkey. Shh, she whispered. Do not worry, mijo. The Lord will provide. The service began. Papa spoke about the holidays as a time to give thanks. Then he said to me, Isaac, will you pick up the tithes and offerings and ask the Lord to bless them? It was an honor, but it was the last thing I wanted to do that night. I mumbled a prayer for a few coins that I knew would be all we would receive. I said, Amen. I raised my head. It was then I saw the limo pull up outside, and a tall, handsome man in a tuxedo came in and sat down. I am sure Mama played some offertory music, but all I could hear as I passed the tambourine through the chairs was the thud of a few coins dropping in. And then there I was, next to the elegant stranger. He reached into his jacket, pulled out a cloth napkin, and slipped it onto the tambourine. It was so heavy, I had to use both hands to hold it steady as I watched a mass of silver dollars roll out onto the napkin. I returned to the front of the church, and I could not contain my joy. Mama was staring at me curiously. I pointed the tambourine in my mouth. Turkey! She didn't look surprised. The stranger slipped out before any of us could find out who he was and who sent him. I didn't have to ask. I knew. The next night, as Papa asked the blessing for our Thanksgiving, I silently added a prayer of my own. Thank you, God, for being fair, faithful. From now on, I will try to be too. Mama's in heaven now, and I am the pastor of Papa's church. We have grown to more than 1,000 members, have a beautiful new church building. I still sometimes worry about how our needs will be met, particularly now I have 3 teenage children of my own. Then I hear Mama's whisper in my ear, don't worry, mijo. The Lord will provide. And He does. And He will for Cedar Run. And the neat thing is, you who consider Cedar Run to be your church home get to be a part of His providing. Worship team's going to come up now, and they're going to lead us in our closing song. Let me pray as they come up. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. We ask forgiveness for when we doubt Your faithfulness, Lord. Because year in and year out, You show us in so many ways, whether it applies to the church as a whole or in individual lives out here throughout this room. So, Lord, I just pray that You will increase our faith as a congregation to trust You with all our needs, knowing that You care for us, Lord.